Psalm 78:72 reads, "He," that is David, "shepherded the people of God with integrity of heart and with skillfulness of hands." It can't be better than that. How to serve the Lord, how to lead the people of God, how to be involved in shepherding ministry as elders, leaders, preachers and teachers, how to have authentic Christian manhood. And it is already reminded to us by Brother Colchin about that word, integrity. That is the word very precious to us as believers. It should be. So when the psalmist summarized David's contribution in his life to the people of God, that is exactly what he said. David shepherded the people of God. It doesn't say David was a king, David was a ruler, he was a monarch, he was the most illustrious king. No, all those things are true. But that ministry was a shepherding ministry too, because he was appointed, he was ordained and anointed as a king in God's will, plan and purpose. So David shepherded the people of God. The two qualifications, integrity of heart and the spiritual endowment of power, spiritual gifts and enablements which the Holy Spirit imparts to us. I have been doing a lot of leadership training and teaching among the people of God, especially among the elders. Two of my articles in Cornerstone also was in relation to that. And, Brother Mark encouraged me to write those articles. And this was the key verse, not only in relation to leadership, but as a husband, as a father, we heard from Brian about our role and responsibilities and stewardship of a home. So we men, the watchword, the key word, integrity of heart, and pray that the Lord may give us the power and the enabling and the vision and the passion and the knowledge, the discernment, the wisdom through His Spirit to do it with skillfulness of hands, heart and hand. That's what the Lord is looking for. Integrity of heart. I have made, a search, a self-reflection of my own heart in the light of that verse. David, we know about his mistakes, his failures, and some of the blunders he committed in his life. Very careless at times. Easily, falling a prey to sin. Then why did the Lord say he was a man with integrity of heart? And I struggled with that. That struggle we preachers have is called the tension of the text. Why it is mentioned like that? Integrity of heart in David, give me a break. How that is possible? No commentaries or no books or resources really helped me. But as I pondered more over it, the Lord brought my attention to all the Psalms which he wrote. He had, even though he committed grievous sins, he had a repentant heart. "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Then, "A broken and a contrite heart you will never refuse." So David had a repentant heart, a broken heart, a contrite heart, a clean heart, "create in me." Then, what does the book of Psalms remind us? He had a worshipful heart. So the answer to the tension of the text was this. This is the answer the Lord gave me. If you are a good worshipper, a worshipful heart, if you have a repentant heart, if you develop by the Spirit of God through the help of the Holy Spirit in the process of sanctification, a pure heart, a contrite heart, a broken heart. Alex, you are a man of integrity. I will call you that. But if I don't do that, no integrity. I can preach and teach all what I want. And when I'm a man of integrity, what I need, the spiritual power and the strength, the knowledge, the ability, the giftedness, I need to fulfill the task, he will take care of that. The Lord will take care of that. So, dear brothers, it again comes from my heart that men of integrity, that is our prayer. Lord, make us men of integrity at home, in the assembly, in the workplace, in the society, wherever we are. And the necessary abilities and gifts and power, courage, everything the Lord will give to us. That is his promise. So I'm glad to be back here on the pulpit again to share the word of God. This is an afternoon session, and I know how the afternoon sessions go. But fortunately, in US, we have a light lunch, you know, like that is a sandwich and chips, things like that. But in India, that is not the case. The main meal of the day is the lunch. And in the conference, it is a very special lunch. And preachers, speakers, conference speakers get an upgraded lunch again, you know. So it is, you know, a great, great lunch. So it so happened, the story goes like this, that a preacher, you know, he was kind of, he overate and he really enjoyed all the delicious dishes. And then he could barely stand. He was very sleepy as the rest of the congregation. You know, after a heavy lunch, you know what happens. So he got up to speak and then he said, I would ask your permission to sit down and preach. Then the congregation said, sir, if you sit down and preach, we will lie down and listen. So I'm not going to sit down and preach, and you are not going to lie down and listen. Thank you for that delicious lunch. You know, again, there are so many things that comes to my mind, you know, more than what I have prepared after coming here, after seeing the flow of the conference and how the Lord is dealing with our heart and minds, and how important is this theme. And it is also interesting to note that this conference has a well-defined objective. And I know that Brother Mark and the organizers, you know, they do not want us to drift away from that objective. It is well defined. It is printed out. There is prayer. There is hard work behind that. And it is with that assignment the Lord has sent us. It is about our love, our passion for our Savior. That is where it all begins. I know there are so many other important things in our ministry about which I would like to speak. But it all begins with the integrity of our heart, our passion, our love for our Savior. So our conference is well in tune with the greatest verse in the Bible, I would say. Because what is the greatest thing? The Lord answered from the book of Deuteronomy, and in the Gospels too, the Lord Jesus repeated the same thing. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord. That is the greatest. With all your heart, with all your mind, with all your heart, and with all your soul. That is the greatest. The greatest. So what about all the other things, articles of faith, confession of faith, our distinctives, all those things are wonderful, but they are secondary to this. Without this, those things are worthless. And, you know, I have a hard time myself, you know, reminding me in my ministry and travels that all those things, activities, programs, vision, writing, all those things are wonderful. But do you know the most important thing? You walk with me. and you be perfect as God told Abraham. You know, be thou an example to all believers. Apostle Paul to Timothy. Watch yourself, guard yourself and your doctrine. This is something very important. And we are living in a world so corrupt. You know, everywhere we look, it is so sin-stained and so depraved that it is difficult to be pure. It is difficult to be pure, not only for younger men and women, but older men and women. It's very difficult. It is challenging. Wherever you look, whatever you listen, the deception of the flesh, the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life creeping in from every corner. And we men, as leaders, as husbands, as fathers, as breadwinners of the family, the most important thing is to remind us again and again about this theme. So I believe it is with the divine purpose the Lord allowed us to have a revival to this great ministry of reminding ourselves about the most important thing in life is to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our soul and might. Let me start with an illustration before I read the text. You might have heard about Mahatma Gandhi, the father of the nation of India. He was very sympathetic to Christians because he was kind of a universalist, very inclusive in his Hindu faith, not like the radical Hinduism today, which is very exclusive. The India in which I was born and brought up was very inclusive. Jesus Christ is one of the gods and we can, you know, respect him, worship him along with other gods, that kind of mentality. So Mahatma Gandhi also was very, very inclusive. And he has publicly stated and written that it is the non-violence teaching of Buddha and the Sermon on the Mount that really fueled him for the non-violent struggle of independence for India. And some of you might have heard that when he was studying in the law school in South Africa, he also happened to visit one of the assemblies. But the rest of it is a sad story, so I don't want to get into that, you know. So he was very familiar with the Bible, especially the Sermon on the Mount, some of the great Christian hymns. So he used to conduct prayer meetings in his non-violent campaign against the British for the freedom, the independence of India. And in that, you know, campaign, in those prayer meetings, one passage from the Quran would be read, several from the Hindu Vedas, and also from the Sermon on the Mount. So he fasted for a number of days, and in Calcutta, one time during the independence struggle, as he was fasting, he was very weak. A group of Christian missionaries visited him. He was very happy to welcome them, because he knows about Christianity and the missionary's contribution to India. He is well exposed to Christianity in other parts of the world and the tremendous contribution and impact Christianity has made in the global scene and in the world civilization. So he was very happy to welcome them. So they read and they prayed, before they left, it is said that Gandhiji said, "I know that you have wonderful songs, wonderful hymns of your faith. I have heard some of them. Would you sing one of your hymns?" Then the missionaries asked him, "You have anything that comes to your mind?" I cannot exactly recall, but there is a hymn, or there are a couple of hymns I have heard, which represents the noblest, the best, the greatest, and the loftiest in your faith. What is that? Sing about that. And you know what they sang? "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, There is nothing loftier and greater and better and best than that. And we all know how that song concludes, that hymn concludes. You know, it is translated into several Indian languages, and it was very difficult for them to translate, so they divided the last stanza into two stanzas in other languages. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, it demands my heart, my life, my all. There is nothing greater in our faith than that. Don't fight for other things too much. You know, let us fight for this. When this is in place, we are qualified to fight for other things. When this is not in place, we are disqualified to fight for other things. This is the greatest. The love of our Savior for us and his substitutionary atonement on the cross to save me and to save you. And what shall I render to him in return? Just serve him for 40 years or 50 years? Or give him my earnings? Put a good offering in the offering plate? Were the whole realm of nature mine? That were, if I bring it as an offering to him, it will be far too small. And his love is so amazing. So again, you know, I want to draw our attention collectively to our theme. It is our love for our Savior that should determine everything in relation to our ministry. So for the next few minutes, you know, the topic for this afternoon is passion for Christ in our public life or in our workplace. Shall we turn to the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We know that the Sermon on the Mount begins with the attitudes. Okay? You can cut out the name Beatitudes, you know, B. It is about blessed attitudes. It's about positive attitudes kingdom citizens should have. Then in the course of the sermon, the Lord highlights negative attitudes which we should forsake and shun. So the whole sermon is on attitudes actually. The first part of the sermon is about the positive, godly, spirit-generated, spiritual attitudes that would characterize kingdom living here and now. And the rest of the sermon talks about negative attitudes, which were, you know, the Lord condemned those attitudes and the Lord corrected those attitudes, and the Lord exhorted us how to have the right attitudes in our life. So, it is about being poor in spirit, those who mourn, being meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. But that is the first four in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. But from verse 7 onwards, the next four, those attitudes are related to our relationship with others. So the first four are more vertical. Our relationship with the Lord, our spiritual need, and our spiritual humility, and our brokenness, being poor in spirit, and mourning and repenting, all those things. But when we come to verse 7, it is more about our relationship with others too, on a horizontal plane. Blessed are the merciful. So it is about showing mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. So it is about, you know, being men of integrity in our life, having no other agendas other than the agenda of pleasing God with a life of integrity of heart. Then making peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, reconcilers. Of course, it has great spiritual dimension. But in a society, in our day-to-day life, in the workplace, in our teamwork and relationship, how important it is to be peacemakers, to be reconcilers, to be yearning and hungering for peace. And verse 10 and 11, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, being just and righteous. Now, our ethical and moral purity and standing for what is right and what is true and what is the truth. And it is for that reason the Lord has placed us, you know, to be righteous. We who are declared righteous by the Lord have to demonstrate that righteousness in our practical life. As we read in the book of Romans, the Roman road, you know, this morning also we had a reference to the study of that great book. Righteousness needed, righteousness imputed, righteousness imparted, righteousness vindicated, righteousness applied and practiced. What a tremendous doctrinal book, but how it concludes? The practical demonstration of that righteousness in our day-to-day Christian life, in relation to the government, in relation to our enemies, in relation to one another, in relation to neighbors, in relation to the state, in the workplace. Isn't it amazing that the Word of God is sufficient for everything? It gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How to be a good husband. You know, here in the bookstores here in America, we have a lot of how-to stuff. Most of them just junk. Don't waste your time and energy and money. You know, those how-to, the quick fix thing, you know, it doesn't work. But the Word of God clearly tells us, you know, it. So buy books, as we have there on the book table. Books that will explain and expound the truth of God's Word with proper observation, interpretation, and application. What does the Bible say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? Now, we had a reflective moment just before lunch. And our brother took us through that self-searching reflection. What does this mean to me? What does this mean to me? What I spoke, what Brian spoke, what we have been discussing and hearing today, what does it mean to me personally? That is the most important thing. So the Word of God is sufficient. The Word of God is sufficient if we look into it. You know, like when Brian was talking, you know, something that really touched my heart was even little children, our own grandchildren, our own children, even when they are growing in that little age, the Holy Spirit can illuminate their heart, and even in that childhood age, they are able to understand the truth of God's Word, as Timothy had the privilege and the opportunity. He learned it as a child. Now, he did not become a theologian as a child. That's not what it means. But the basic truths, the Spirit of God can make it appealing, attractive, convincing, convicting. If we faithfully share, if we faithfully read, and if we faithfully train our children in the things of God, what you have learned as a child from your childhood. You know, the reformers had a great doctrine. The sufficiency of the doctrine is definitely one of them in their bibliology. But there is a forgotten doctrine in relation to the reformers' bibliology. That is the perspicuity of Scripture. The Scripture is perspicuous. It is the clarity of Scripture. It is clear in its basic truths in relation to salvation. Not about Daniel's 70th week or Ezekiel's temple, that, you know, we still struggle with those things. About pre, post, you know, about millennial issues, all those things. There are difficult things. But things pertaining to godliness and salvation, it is clear. It is simple. And it is right there. Anybody can read and understand that. Things related to salvation and sanctification, spiritual growth and loving the Lord, all those things. It is perspicuous. It is clear. Because it is the word of God. It is God's word to man. So the basic, fundamental, foundational truths have been made clear by the Holy Spirit of God. It is sufficient, brothers. It is perspicuous. It will equip us. It will perfect us. It will give us the grace and the wisdom to be men of God, to love the Lord and to serve the Lord in this difficult world during these terrible times. So the attitudes in relation to God, in relation to others, and look at from verse 13. That's where I want to spend little time. You are the salt of the earth. So immediately after the godly attitudes we need to have in relation to God, so that is the key, in relation to others. Kingdom living, here and now. Kingdom citizens, their attitude, not their action. It is their attitudes that is important. And our actions, what we show, what we speak, what we demonstrate, how we conduct, is a byproduct of that attitude. That is why the greatest sermon ever preached begins with attitudes. The greatest sermon ever preached starts with attitude. Because if I have an attitude problem, I have a big problem. You know, I have a big problem. We all know that. So, immediately after reminding us, teaching us about the attitudes from the mountain of instruction, the very powerful words comes in verse 13. How those attitudes are important in your life, in our life in this world, in our community, in our society, in our workplace. You are the salt of the earth. Pronoun you in the emphatic position. You are the only salt. You alone are the only salt. And the same thing. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. We are the salt. You are the salt. We have a mission to fulfill. Not that you should be the salt of the earth and light of the world. You know, you are, by your very nature, by the process of justification and sanctification, has already made you You have a new nature. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. You have great spiritual dynamism at work in you. Everything needed for godliness has been given to you. You are divinely appointed. You have a unique place in the plan and purpose of God. And you are called to connect with that divine purpose. That is why the Lord has placed some of you in very responsible positions in the world, in secular places, to be the salt and also to be the light. What a wonderful truth. What a great assignment. You know, there are various interpretations for salt. Of course, it may denote purity. It adds flavor and taste. It has preserving power. It has some healing power in it, some medical value. It creates thirst too. So apply all these truths. You know, in the illustration of the salt, you are the salt. In our presence, through our words, through our testimony, through our values, through the philosophy of our work ethic and life, when we are in the public, when we are surrounded by unbelievers, a watching world, curiously watching us, trying to find fault with us, we are the salt. The purity and integrity of our character, the flavor and the good taste of our attitude and our words, and our spiritual power and energy, our healing touch, our graciousness, about which I talked about this morning. And God uses all that to create a thirst in the hearts of others about God and about divine things and about divine truth. May not be in the hearts of everyone at the same time, but God can take it. God can use it. The five loaves and the two fish you have, just give it to the Lord. He will take it. He will multiply it. He will bless it. He will feed the people around you. I know some of you struggle at your workplace. It is a great struggle, I know. It is challenging. And it is difficult to cope up with all the various trials in the workplace. The ethical struggle, the moral struggle, the unrighteousness and the unholiness. The whole ambience is corrupt. How will we survive? The Lord has not called us to survive. You know, that's what it's in casual conversation. That's what many people tell us. Even some of my friends tell me that, Alex, we are trying to survive. Try to tell them, oh, but I'm trying to live. The Lord has called me to live. Don't you want to live? You know? It is not a question of just survival. That is all people know, friends. But we can influence them, being the salt of the earth, through our purity, through our flavor, through our taste, through our preserving power, through our healing touch. We can create thirst and we can influence them in their spiritual and moral spoilage and trouble. How do we do that? There is no how to do it. This is our calling. Lord, help me. I believe it. Help me. In my attitudes, in my words, in the philosophy of my life and my outlook. The verse tells that if the salt loses its flavor, usually it doesn't. But probably the Lord is talking about the salt that was popularly in those days seen in Palestine contaminated with the minerals on the banks of the Dead Sea and loses its potency and power and flavor. Even though it is salt, then it is good for nothing. It is just trampled underfoot. When we fail to be what we are, we become unproductive, useless, and ineffective. People trample on our testimony. It happens every day. And we know that, you know. I'm not judging anyone, not condemning anyone, but we know that when we fail, people laugh at us. They want to take advantage of the failures and mistakes of the Christians, of the evangelical world, of Christian leaders and pastors. And even in our workplace, those who are watching us, the devil is looking for opportunities. I'm always, to me, the greatest document in the New Testament is the book of Hebrews. I believe that. You know, I'm always, I would like to read it on my knees. Such a powerful book in eloquent language and style about the greatness and the superiority of our blessed Savior. Then interspersed with warnings, I believe, in my understanding, it's all for believers. Why those warnings? If you lose your saltiness, your effectiveness, your testimony, if it is contaminated, maybe through our own carelessness, lack of progression and growing in grace, there can be a number of facts. If we fail to be what we are, to the writer, to the Hebrews, it has more serious consequence than we would like to think. That is why the easy way to interpret those warning passages is to think that it is for unbelievers, you know. So we are exempted. I personally do not think so. It's about believers drifting, backsliding, being careless, not being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So when we constantly pursue the Beatitudes, the attitudes, the Lord can use us as salt and light. Salt is, it works secretly, it works from within, invisibly. But what about the light? It is obvious, it is direct, it is out in the public. The two beautiful metaphors about our influence and about our presence in the world. God has placed us as students, as nurses, as doctors, as engineers and mechanics, as businessmen in different places in our society. We rub shoulders with unbelievers, atheists, those who mock at us. Why? Because that is God's plan. To be the salt of the earth and to be the light of the world. And a city on a hill, it cannot be hidden. It will be exposed for all to see. The conspicuous display of what Christianity is all about. You know, sometimes when I travel in the plane, in long flights, try to enter into a conversation. So many of them nowadays are businessmen traveling. So they ask me, what is my business? What do I do? So many people do not know this, some of our favorite pet words like evangelist or itinerant preacher. Some of them know, but some of them do not. So I say, forgive me, I'm still a brethren. I say, I'm a minister at large. So that's just for communication. So that is the denominational term for itinerant worker. You know? I'm all right. Okay? Don't worry about me. I'm a conservative brethren, but not a dry one. That's the only difference. I tell people that, you know, we need to be very conservative, but not dry. So minister at large. So who pays you? The next question. Nobody. Okay. Then the conversation makes, you know, it gets into an interesting momentum. You know, faith ministry, what kind of Christian group, what do you believe? So it seems to be very different from other Christians. Yes. You know, maybe just short word of introduction and testimony, things like that. Some people ask more. Some people, the moment they hear that you are a preacher, they don't want to know anything more. But what I'm saying, the Lord has placed us to connect with the divine purpose. And your purpose and my purpose, in the overarching purpose, it is the same. But it is through different routes, through different methods. What you are doing, brethren, I cannot do. What I do, you may not be able to do. But what you do, also I cannot do. The Lord has placed you to connect with the divine purpose, that is to be the light of the world and to be the salt of the earth. Sometimes directly witnessing, sometimes indirectly, sometimes very obviously, sometimes like the salt secretly, sometimes from within, sometimes from without. Sometimes just by your conduct and the philosophy of your life and your attitude. Sometimes by the decisions you make, the way you talk, the way you lead. And, your expertise in the workplace. When I shared with this with a group of people some time back, they asked me a question. We understand it. But can you give us, you know, we were young men, can you give us some very practical advice in relation to this? The application of it. You know, God willing, on Thursday, my wife and I, we are traveling to Korea to be involved in the assembly ministries and the National Elders Conference there. Another opportunity for me to speak my favorite theme, David shepherded the people of God with integrity of heart and with skillfulness of hands. So, what I want to tell you, in Korea, it's very interesting that in many places I have seen, if we say an illustration, they want to hear more about it. They will have follow-up questions. For example, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I preached on that, you know, in one of the family groups there. Then during the question answer time, they said, Alex, tell us, how do you love your wife? Ooh, that was a tough one. You know, they want to hear more about that. You know, this is true, and we all need to love. But they are more curious. There are certain cultures, people want to get into the nitty-gritty of things and to probe more into, because that is how their psyche works. They enjoy that. So this group of young people, you know, they asked me, can you give us some further help in relation to being the salt and the light, salt of the earth and light of the world, and how to have those godly attitudes, you know, blooming and blossoming in our life. So I wrote down 5 things, may not be very appealing to you, but it was very appealing to them, you know. It was a young crowd, and they were willing to listen to it. Number one, be a hard worker at your workplace. That is why they pay you. Be a hard worker. So it is probably not the eloquence of your gospel communication that will count first. Because on company's time, you cannot preach the gospel or lead a Bible study or share anything. So what they are observing mainly, whether your boss, your employer, is whether you are a hard worker. Many of the New Testament instructions, you know, exhortations in Colossians and Ephesians and all, in relation to the slaves and the masters, the parallel application today is the employer and the employee. The same overarching biblical principles stand out then and even today. That's why the word of God is transcultural and transgenerational. It is applicable to all of us, every time, anywhere in the world. So, if you are an employee, if you are working, you know, they are looking to see whether you are a hard worker. What is your attitude to your work? That is the most important thing. Number two, build a reputation for your work ethics, your work habits. This is not only trying to persevere and work hard, but what is the ethics behind it? What is your philosophy of work? You may not be able to write a thesis or a page and give to everyone, but build a reputation in relation to your work habits. So as a hard worker, they know you are a sincere person. You are sincere at your work. They may not know many other things about you, but they know that you are sincere in your work. You have a good work habit. And the way we conduct ourselves, let our kingdom agenda, the Lordship of Christ, and our love for the Savior and His Word, let it spill over naturally. Maybe talking about our family, our vacation, how do we spend time, our habits, our hobbies. We don't have to be judgmental, but we can ask the Lord. This morning we heard, you know, pray that the Lord may give us the wisdom and the discernment. Be patient, be prepared, be a pattern. And not only in the family life, but also in the workplace. Lord, I do not know how to handle these challenges, but I pray that thou may give me the grace to, you know, that my faith and my love for you may spill over. And that can be a tremendous help. Number four, pray for wisdom. In the book of James, pray that the Lord may give you wisdom. And the number five, that the name of the Lord may be glorified. Let me close by reading verse 16, Matthew's 5 verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. 1 Corinthians 10:31, do everything for the glory of God. That is to us, the commandment to us. But what about this? That the people around you may glorify your Father in heaven by your good works, but your good work habits, by you being a hard worker, by being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Not only that you glorify the Lord, but others also glorify. I call it double doxology. That is double doxological purpose. Whatever I do, I have to glorify God. Okay, that's it. That we all know. But this verse gives us a new perspective. That is, when others see unbelievers at our workplace, in the community, society, see our good works, they glorify God. In whichever way that may be, they glorify God. So you glorify God, and through your good works, others also glorify God. Double doxological purpose for our life. That is the net result of being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. May the Lord bless these words to our hearts and take care of our challenges and specific needs and difficulties and trials at our workplace for His glory and for our blessing. Thank you.